Take your Bible, if you would, this morning, Genesis chapter 6, if you would please, Genesis chapter 6. We've been working on a series. Of course, we were out a week or so because of our missions conference. Missed two Sundays, actually, because of our missions conference. But we were working on a series on repentance and how important repentance is. Now, the world makes fun of the concept of repentance, which is why you see the craziest person they can possibly find at some gathering holding up a sign that says repent. And of course, that's designed to mock the idea of repentance or to make fun of the truth of repentance. But repentance is a biblical doctrine. And not only is it a biblical doctrine, it's an essential doctrine, because you cannot be saved, you cannot be delivered from your sin without repentance. I mean, the Bible's very clear about that. Except you repent, you shall not see or cannot see the kingdom of God. That's as straightforward as it can come. And of course, we know that Jesus in his ministry came preaching repentance, as did John the Baptist and as did the other apostles, as they came preaching repentance and the importance of repentance. And we defined repentance as simply this, being made up of three parts. We said repentance is agreeing with God about what you are, what he says about you. God says that we're sinners before him, lost and undone. You've got to agree with God about that. If you're a good person here today, we can't do anything for you. You've got to agree with God that you are a sinner before him. Then not only do you have to agree with God before him, but you've got to be broken over that. You've got to decide, this is not a good thing. I'm broken. It hurts me that I'm not right with God. It bothers me, concerns me that I'm not right with God. And that concern has got to be so great. You say, well, preacher, what do you mean to you more? Does that mean I have to cry? Does that mean I have to do what? No, you have to be broken to the point that thirdly, you ask that question that's asked so many times in the New Testament, what must I do? What have I got to do? And then, of course, go do that. You got to be concerned enough about your soul to say, you know what, I am concerned. I agree with God that I am a sinner before him, and that bothers me. It concerns me that I'm not right with God. What do I have to do in order to be right? And until we're willing to hear those things, then respond by doing what God says we ought to do, well, then there's no salvation. There's got to be repentance in our life. And so we started this series on repentance. We were a couple of messages into it. We're going to pick it up this morning in Genesis chapter 6. With the second time the idea or concept of repentance appears. The first time was in the fall, though the word repentance didn't appear there. We'll review that quickly this morning. Though the term didn't appear there, certainly the concept did when God came looking for Adam and Eve in the garden. We're going to pick it up this morning in Genesis chapter 6. And verse 1, if you would, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, and became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that the imagination of his thoughts, of his heart, was only evil continually. Verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But, one of the greatest words in the Bible in this case, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We're going to work on this stop this morning. We're going to have to do some background, a little review to get there since we're out of it for a week. But we'll work on this thought this morning, the day God repented. The day God repented. So let's go ahead and ask his help this morning, and I'll ask Brother Daniel French, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to his word, as always. The day God repented. All right, if you're settled in, ready to go, say amen. All right, could you hear me? Are you ready to go? Say amen. Okay. I really need you to tune in because we got to do some review here, and we also have to do some background to make this whole thing make sense to us. And so I don't want to lose you in the weeds. And so I need you to stay tuned in and focus, because if you tune out on me at some point, you'll wake up and be lost. All right, so we don't want to do that. So kind of stay tuned in. As we know, we're not evolutionists. God made man. God created the man and the woman. And when God created the man and the woman, he put them in the Garden of Eden. And when he put them there, God gave them an overarching command. There was a command that God gave man that was not only overarching, but formed the basis for every command that God would give man from that day until now. And that command's not recorded specifically in Genesis chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, or 6, but it is recorded for us in Deuteronomy 6. Flip over there, if you will, Deuteronomy chapter 6. God gave man, put man in the garden, and he gave man this overarching command, a command that made up the basis for every command that God would ever give man, including the commands that God has given us. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, God records this command. He gives it to Israel, of course, by extension to us. And in Deuteronomy 6, verse 1, It says, now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whether you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his commandments, or to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. And so he says in verse 2 that God gave a man these commandments so that we might fear him, so that we might reverence him, and then we might demonstrate that reverence by obeying, by keeping them. Then he says in verse 3, hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of your fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Here's the command, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And so the overarching command that God gives mankind is that we are to love him. We're to love him more than self. We're to love him more than self-interest, more than self-will, more than self-direction. We're to love God above all other things. Now, are we always successful at that, even as one of his children? No, but that is to be our goal, to love him above all other things. Later on, some man would ask, what is the greatest commandment? Would ask Jesus, what is the greatest commandment in all the word of God? And Jesus responded with this same verse, did he not? When he said, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. So the overarching command, the basis for all the commands that God gives us, is to love him above all other things. God did this, or gave this one specific command, so that we might know what it was, but then so that we might also live in accordance to it. You know, if God gave us, God gave us this overarching command, which would be the basis of all other commands, to love him before all other people. If God gave us no option to disobey, if God gave us no option but to obey, if he made us robots, there'd be no opportunity to demonstrate our love for him, would there? Now, I've said before, and sometimes I say it, maybe kind of tongue-in-cheek, that I wish God had just made us obey. Sure would make life easier, wouldn't it, if God just designed us so that we had no way but to do what he wants us to do. But God doesn't do that because he wants us to demonstrate our love for him by obeying him and by obeying his word. Now, people today look at obedience as an optional thing, but God sees it much different than that. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, flip over there if you will, Genesis 2. We have this overarching command. God made man, puts him in the garden, and says, he said, here's going to be the basis for my dealings with you. Here's going to be the basis for all the commandments that I'm going to give you. You're to love me before all other things. Well, then in Genesis 2, God comes along and gave Adam and Eve this famous commandment that he gives them in Genesis 2, this specific command. And this specific command had to do with the tree that God placed in the garden. God made this tree, said you can eat of all the other trees, just don't eat of this one. And in Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17, it says this, and the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So God now gives man this specific command. But what we need to understand, are you tuned in? What we need to understand is this commandment in Genesis chapter 2 is man's opportunity to demonstrate his obedience to the command of Deuteronomy 6. This is man's opportunity to prove, to demonstrate that he loves God. Anybody can sit in a church service and say, I love Jesus. You know, we can sing the songs and sway back and forth, hold our hands in the air and do all the stuff that people do today and say, I just love Jesus. I mean, I just love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my might. And Deuteronomy 6 tells us that God has designed the system such that we can demonstrate it, and we demonstrate it by way of obedience. How do you show God that you love him? You obey him and you keep his commandments and you obey his word. And so when God put man in the Garden of Eden, man was supposed to love God before all other things. But unless God gave man an opportunity to prove that, how can man ever prove it? And so God says, you can eat of every tree of the garden that you want except this one. Don't eat of it. And it was man's opportunity to prove or to demonstrate that he loved God by obeying his word. Now, people today think about obedience to God and obedience to his word as kind of an optional thing. You know, well, I know, and again, we hear people say this continually. Well, I know what the Bible says, but. What that means is I know what God commanded, but I'm fixing to do something else. All right, and we think of commandments and God's and obedience to those commandments as kind of an optional thing. Most people who profess to be saved today don't see it as all that important, that big a deal. That's evidenced by church attendance. The Bible is very clear, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Be in church. It's the commandment of God. But yet people think, well, it's not that big a deal. It's not really that important. Sure, Sunday nights, I got other stuff to do. Wednesday nights, got other things to do. Well, I know what the Bible says about this area of my life or about that area of life. It's not that big a deal. It's not that important. So we kind of view it that way. But I'm telling you, God sees it completely different than that. God doesn't view the disobedience, our disobedience of His commands as kind of a bad thing. He doesn't see it as something that's just kind of an optional thing. God doesn't see it that way. God sees it as an evidence of our lack of love for Him. God sees it as a violation of the principle of Deuteronomy 6, that we're loving self or something else more than Him. Because God says the singular way in which we demonstrate our love for Him is obedience to Him. That's why God says what He does in Deuteronomy. Now look what He says in Exodus chapter 20, if you will. Y'all still with me? Exodus chapter 20. God gives us the opportunity to demonstrate our love for Him by obedience to Him. We see today, I'm speaking as the culture sees obedience to God, it's not that important. It's not that big a deal. And you've heard me say it, you're probably sick of hearing me say it, how people say today, well, I just don't see it. It's just not that important. I don't think it's that big a deal. You don't have to. Well, no, you don't have to. We do it because we love Him. That's the whole point of all of it, is our love for God is measured by the level of our obedience to His commandments. Can I say that again? How do you measure your love for God? How do you demonstrate your love for God? How do you know how much you love Him? Well, how obedient are you to Him? You say, well, I think you're making too big a deal about this. Well, I don't think so. Exodus 20 says this in verse 6. Exodus 20. I'll make sure I'm in the right spot here. Exodus 20, verse 6, speaking of Himself, He says, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love Me and what? Keep My commandments. And what you find throughout the Bible is that God always connects the idea of our love for Him to obedience. It's always connected. He says, I show mercy to those who love Me and keep My commandments. Now, if God just cut it off after love Me, we might have a point. He says, if God says, I love showing mercy to those who love Me. But God doesn't say that. He says, who love Me and, could we not insert this, and demonstrate that love by keeping My commandments. He says the same thing verbatim in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 10. Now, if that's too Old Testament for you, look over in John chapter 14. Jesus hammers away at this same truth in John chapter 14. I mean, you can't get any clearer than what He says in John chapter 14. Not only does He say it once in a verse that many of us are familiar with, but He says it several times. In John chapter 14, are you listening? Oh, listen, if you love Me, you'll listen. All right, so stay tuned in. Listen. He says, if you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. If you love God, you'll listen to Me. I'm just teasing. Don't mean it that way. John 14. Look, if you will, in verse 15. If you have a red letter Bible, this should be red. It's the words of Jesus. And Jesus says this. How do you misunderstand John 14 and verse 15? If you love Me, do what? Keep My commandments. If you love Me, tell everybody. If you love Me, sing about it. Well, we should probably do all those things. But Jesus says the test. This is Jesus' words when He says, the test, the level, the measure of your love for Me is the level of your obedience to Me. Now, this is hard preaching when you think about it. If you see His commandments as optional, if you see His commandments as not that big a deal, if you live your life going, well, I don't really think, I really don't feel, I don't see why we have to, well, that's the measure of your love for the Savior. Because Jesus says, if you love me, obey my commandments. He doesn't say obey sometimes. He doesn't say obey when it makes sense to you. He doesn't say obey when it's convenient for you. He doesn't say obey when you agree with it. He says, just do what I tell you. And that is the demonstration of your love for me. John chapter, we didn't amen a lot there, but it's true. John chapter 14, he says that not only in verse 15, but in case you didn't pick it up, he says it again in verse 21. He that hath my commandments, come on, look. He that hath my commandments and what? Keepeth them. He it is that loveth me. Who is the person that really loves the Savior? The person who possesses the commandments of God and does them. That's who loves him. Come on, isn't that what it says? I'm not making this stuff up. It says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And here's the really good part. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself unto him. Now look what he says in verse 23. You got to hurry because you're taking way too long for this. Look at verse 23. So verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Verse 24, he that loveth me not, this is hard, he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. Jesus seems to agree with me, or I guess actually I'm agreeing with him, that if we keep his commandments, or how we keep his commandments, or the way we see his commandments, how we view obedience, how important we understand obedience to be, how important it is to us, what a priority obedience to his word is to us, are all measures of our love for him. Amen. Does it matter whether you show up for church? Does it matter whether you obey? Well, it just depends on how much you want to demonstrate your love for the Savior. Amen. Talk is cheap. Yeah. It's easy to talk about how much you love Jesus. It's another to say, I'm going to purpose in my life. We're going to purpose in our marriage, in our home, in our family as a single person. I'm going to purpose to be obedient to the word of God because I want the Savior to know just how much I love him. And so this is the overarching command that God gives man, that we're to love him above all other things, and we're to demonstrate that love by obedience. And so God puts man in the Garden of Eden, and later on in Deuteronomy 6, he gets this overarching command, love God above all other things. And in Genesis chapter 2, God gives man his opportunity to demonstrate it when he says, you can eat of every tree of the garden, but just don't touch this one. And this is man's big test. It's not just a test of whether he would obey, it's a test of whether he loved God or not, more than himself. And so he gives him this test and gives man the opportunity to prove it. Well, Genesis chapter 3, if you will. Genesis chapter 3, man faced his test of obedience and therefore the first test of his love for God. And as we know, if you were here and if you're familiar with your Bible, you know, he didn't fare so well. He failed. In Genesis 3, he faced this first test. God tells him not to eat of the tree in Genesis 2, and we've covered this already, but quickly. In Genesis 3, the old devil comes along and assures man that everything that God has told him wasn't true. God said, don't eat of the tree of the garden, because if you do, you will surely die. Your relationship with me will be destroyed. Remember what we said, the primary purpose of this test is to demonstrate their love for God. He says, your relationship with me will be destroyed and you'll be cut off from me forever. Well, the devil comes along in Genesis 3, verses 1 through 8, and begins to convince them otherwise. It says in verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And so the devil comes along and says, has God said that you're not supposed to eat of this tree? He says, absolutely. God said, don't eat of it. Now, we don't know whether God said it or she added it, but she said, God said, not only don't touch it, but not eat of it. Don't even touch the thing. And I said, when we went through this passage the first time, I don't know if God said it or not, but it's good advice one way or the other. Don't touch it. Don't get near it. Just leave it alone. And so the devil comes along now, and the first thing that he does is he assures them of several things. In verse 4, he shall not surely die. He says, God is completely exaggerating the cost of disobedience. You're not going to die. And I don't want to dwell on this because we've already preached on it, but it's the same silly stuff people say today. Well, it won't kill you. You know, it's not going to destroy your life. You do this one time, it's not going to hurt anything. Those Baptists, those people, those preachers, they're just exaggerating stuff. One drink won't make you an alcoholic, and this won't turn you into that. And one puff won't make you a drug addict. One thing won't make you a pornographer. One time won't cause you to be an adulterer. Just on and on it goes. Short-selling the cost of disobedience. And so the devil comes along and says, you're not going to die. God's exaggerating the cost. Then, not only that, in verse 5, he also assured them that God knew that if they ate, they would be as gods. He says in verse 5, for God doth know in the day that ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods. And we talked about the fact that this meant they were, the devil was assuring them, God doesn't want you to eat because he knows that when you eat of the tree, you'll be declaring your independence from him. Because ultimately that's what sin is. It's our own little declaration of independence from God. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'll eat what I want to eat. I'll go where I want to go. I'll be what I want to be. I'll be involved with whom I want to be involved with. Because it is absolutely a declaration of independence from God. And the devil says, God just knows that when you eat of the day thereof, you'll be standing up for yourself and being your own person. That's why God doesn't want you to eat. And he also says in verse 5 that God doesn't want them to eat. He says, God knows that the day that you eat thereof, that your eyes will be opened. In other words, you'll be able to see for yourself that there's nothing wrong with this. In other words, you'll be able to decide for yourself what sin is. And you can decide for yourself what's good and bad. And you can decide for yourself what you should do and what you shouldn't do. Who is God to tell you? What's some preacher to tell you? What's some old Bible to tell you what you can do and what you can't do? Stand up for yourself. Be your own person. Make up your own mind and choose for yourself. And of course, the devil, as we know, convinces them of all of these things. And unfortunately, in verse 6, they listen. It says in verse 6, and when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and she ate, and Adam, her husband, did as well. Can I summarize verse 6 by saying, she agreed with the old devil and said, that's right, I ought to be my own person. I don't see anything wrong with the tree. I don't see anything wrong with eating of it. I can't see that there's any harm to it, so I think I'll just eat of it. And so they did. And of course, when they did, they failed miserably. They chose self over obedience to God. They chose love of self over love of God. Verse 6 was not just about eating of the tree. It was about the fact that they loved themselves more than they loved God, which is demonstrated by their disobedience. You understand every time we disobey God, it's a declaration of self-will. It's a declaration of love of self over love of God. So that's exactly what they did in verse 6. Immediately, verse 7 and 8, all the bad stuff that God said would happen, happened. That's all summarized in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, where it says, for by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death came upon all men for the law of sin. We became sinners in Adam because he violated the commandment and loved self over God. And as a result of that, we all became sinners in him. And from that day until now, that's why man chafes at the authority of God. That's why man says, I'll not have God to rule over me. It's why from that day until now, we tend to love self before we love him. Even after all of this, in verses 9 through 13, last time we saw the grace of God. Because even after all of this happened, God showed up in the garden and he said, Adam, where are you? And he called out unto Adam in an effort to get Adam to repent, in an effort to get Adam to agree with God that what he'd done was sin, to be broken over that and say, God, what have I got to do to get right? And he called out unto him. Now, we don't have it recorded in Genesis 3. We know eventually, apparently, Adam got things right with God. But he called out unto his grace. Listen, and we'll move on to the new stuff. It's the same as true today, isn't it? We live in our own little declaration of independence until we get saved. Right. I'll do what I want to do. I'll live the way I want to. I'll come to church if I want to. I'll be involved in these things if I want to. Ain't nobody telling me what to do. Nobody's trying to tell you what to do. We're just trying to tell you what God says you need to do. Right. You just got to love him enough to do it. And so from that point until now, we're born lost, born cut off from God. Every one of us are born loving self before loving him, which is why obedience is such a struggle for us. But God came along in his grace, and in his grace he still calls unto us today. Now notice this next. Shortly after this, Eve conceived and eventually brought forth two sons in Genesis 4. Flip over there if you will. Genesis 4, you all still with me? Told you a lot of background for Sunday morning, so hang in there. Shortly after this, Adam apparently got right with God at some point, and after this, Eve conceived his wife and brought forth two sons. The oldest one, of course, was Cain, and the youngest was Abel. In Genesis 4, verse 1, and Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his son Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. These two brothers, the sons of Adam, soon faced the same decision that mom and dad had faced. They soon stood in the same crossroad that their parents stood in, and they would be given the opportunity to likewise express their love for God by way of obedience. Every person has to stand in that crossroad. And they'd have to prove their obedience, they'd have to prove that they love God, and they'd have to prove that they loved Him more than self. Now listen, please tune in. In order to understand the test that they would face, Adam and Eve faced the test with the tree. Cain and Abel's test would be a little bit different, but it would be to prove the same thing, their love for God over self. And to understand their test, you've got to understand this, that when Adam and Eve sinned, that now required a penalty, or now required that a cost be paid. See, when we sin, it's more than just a mistake. And this is something that people just do not conceive of or want to understand, that when we sin, it's just not a matter of the fact that we've done something wrong. Sin incurs a penalty. No, listen, it always incurs a penalty. Romans is very clear about what that penalty is in chapter 6 and verse 3. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so the Bible is very clear that when we sin, it incurs a penalty. It's no different than when my kids were growing up in our house. If they violated the rules, it incurred a penalty. I didn't just go, oh, they did something wrong. No, it incurred a penalty. That might be grounding, it might be a spanking, it might be some other thing, but it incurred a penalty. And the same thing's true when we sin, it incurs a penalty. The only way for that penalty to be paid is somebody's got to die in our place. That's why, looking forward from the Old Testament, Jesus would eventually come, die on the cross, shed his blood as our substitute. Jesus died on the cross not to be a great example to us, even though he was. He died to pay for your sin. He died to pay for the penalty that we have all incurred because of our sin. Now, in the Old Testament, Jesus had not yet come. And so in the Old Testament, God designed a system whereby, in faith, they could demonstrate their belief in the fact that Jesus would come by offering a sacrifice. And so they brought lambs and goats and calves and all the things that the Old Testament in which they offered. And every time they offered one of those, it was a statement that by faith, I believe God will one day send his son who will die once for all for our sins. And aren't you glad that's happened? It's why we don't bring lambs anymore, because Jesus has died once for all. But in the Old Testament, they had to demonstrate that belief by offering a sacrifice. God said, I want you to do this to demonstrate your belief in the sacrifice. Now, that brings us back to Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel had been told the same thing. God told Cain and Abel, I want you to bring an animal sacrifice in demonstration of your faith that one day I will send my son. Well, famously, Abel did what God said to do. Look in Genesis 4, verse 4. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Why? Because Abel demonstrated his love for God by way of obedience and offering what God required. And God had respect to that. You want God to respect you? Obey him. Do you want God to notice you? Obey him. And so Abel did so. Cain, on the other hand, as we know, didn't do so well. Cain, on the other hand, declared his independence. In Genesis 4, verse 2, and she again bare a son, Abel, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. He brought, I don't know what he brought, potatoes or onions or broccoli. I don't know what it was he brought, but it was something that he grew in the ground, and he brought it. And we could have the discussion, well, that doesn't seem fair. Come on, this is man. That doesn't seem fair that God rejected that, because the Bible says that he respected Abel's offering, but he rejected Cain's. And we would say, well, man, Cain worked hard on that. He grew it and fertilized it and tilled the ground and cared for it and tended it and took care of it. I mean, shouldn't that be good enough? Shouldn't that be sufficient enough? I mean, shouldn't his sincerity have been all that mattered? No, because that's not what God required. It doesn't matter how sincere he was or how hard he worked or how great the effort was or how valuable what he brought was or how much it meant to him. Didn't matter. That's not what God required. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. God said, bring an animal. And Cain, operating in the way that man's sinful nature always does, just could not bring himself to just obey. He had to tweak it and change it and adjust it and bring it into line with what he thought and how he saw things and how he conceived of things. It's the way man's sinful nature always is, isn't it? Why can we not just bring ourselves to obey? Why is it that we have to tweak with it and adjust it and bring it in line to what? Well, I think, and I just don't see, and I think this should, I think, well, I just think that's horrible. I mean, Cain worked so hard on that. God should have just accepted it. Well, maybe Cain should have just obeyed. Because it's that obedience, it's a demonstration of how much Cain loved God. And of course, we see that in the fact that Cain loved self more than he loved God. And so Cain did not obey and bring what God told him to bring. And because of that, God rejected it. You with me so far? Cain and Abel stood in the same crossroad. Abel, of course, brought what God required. Cain did not. It's this, and it's the same again after 4,000 years. That God, that from the commandments of God to salvation itself, man just cannot bring himself to obey. God says, repent. Agree with me about what you are. Be broken over that. Ask, what must I do? And then do it. But man can't bring himself to accept that. Man has to say, well, I don't think I'm that bad. Man has to say, well, I think, you know, my sincerity is good enough. I mean, I've spoken in tongues. I've been baptized. I've done this. I've done that. Therefore, I must be okay. I'm a good person. I've never murdered anybody. Why can't we just bring ourselves to agree with God and just do what he says? Amen? Amen. Nothing's changed after 4,000 years. Not a thing has changed. We always want to tweak with God's commands. We always want to adjust things. We always want to stipulate with God. We want to stipulate how we'll come to him. We want to stipulate how obedient we'll be, what I'll do and what I won't do. Cain, operating in his sinful nature, wouldn't just obey God to get right. And so as a result of that, the very first thing Cain does is he gets mad at God. In Genesis 4, in verse 5, the end of verse 5, it says, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. God says, here's what you need to bring. Bring it, and I'll have respect unto it. So Cain throws off that, brings what he wants to bring, and he gets angry at God because God wouldn't accept it. This is no different to people. Well, I don't think if God was really loving, he wouldn't send anybody to hell. Well, if you'd obeyed, you wouldn't be going to hell. Amen. If you'd have just done what God said, you wouldn't be in that spot. But instead of just obeying, people get angry at the concept that the Bible says that if we don't get saved, we're going to end up spending eternity in the lake of fire. If you don't get right with God, if you don't do what God says, you're going to end up in hell forever without God and without hope. Man hears that and says, how terrible of God. Well, why don't we just obey? Amen. Well, you don't understand. There you go, tweaking it. Just obey and do what God says. So Cain gets angry and says, this isn't fair. This isn't right. And so he gets angry with God in verse 5. And then, not only get angry at God in verse 5, but that anger is demonstrated, and it demonstrates the effects of sin in verse 6. Of chapter 4, and the Lord God said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? Here's a thought. If thou dost well, thou shalt what? Oh, come on, what's it say? If thou dost well, thou shalt what? Be accepted. This is deep theology. Come on, the Bible's hard to understand. You got to get a hold of this. I would explain it to you in the Hebrew, but it'd be way over your head. He says, if you would just obey, it would be good. You're in this spot, Cain, because you knew exactly what you were supposed to do. But you did your own thing. You declared your independence and did what you thought was okay. He says, Cain, don't you understand that if you'd have just obeyed and done the right thing, then it would be well. You know, there's a lot of people going to be in hell one of these days who are going to say, this just isn't right. And God's going to say, you know, if you'd have just received my son and done what I told you to do, you wouldn't be in this spot. Isn't that in essence what he told the rich man? The Bible says the story of Lazarus and the rich man, when the rich man lifted up his eyes in hell being in torments and cried out to God. And God said, in thy day thou had thy good things. You had your opportunity to be saved. I told you what to do. You knew the gospel and you refused to do it. If you'd have just obeyed. There's going to be a lot of people in hell that if they'd have just got saved, wouldn't be in that spot. Rather than getting right with God in verse 8, he strikes out that those who did do the right thing. In verse 8, and Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up and slew his brother Abel. It's true, isn't it, that many times I'm not talking about murder, but those who will not get right with God, rather than getting right with God, get angry at those who are. That's why they hold up a little sign to say, repent and mock us and make fun of us. Just get right with God. That's all you need to do. No reason to get angry at me or angry at somebody else. Just get right with him. So this takes place and this happens. Now Adam and Eve, as a result of that, God brings judgment on them and Abel is killed as a result of this. Of course, we see the result of sin, the first murder in the Bible. Adam and Eve went on then to have another son. And in Genesis 4, verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, called his name Seth. For God, she said, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew, and to Seth, to him also there was born a son, whose name was Enos. And then began people to call upon the name of the Lord. So we have these two sons. Cain goes his way, goes the way of the flesh. He ends up killing Abel as a result of that. Then Adam and Eve now have another son who they name Seth. Seth now picks up the lineage of Abel. He makes the determination that Abel had made. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And we don't get into all the language of this, but it says a man began to call on the name of the Lord. Seth established a lineage of people who would go forth now and serve God and live for him. And from this point forward, without getting too far into the weeds, we basically have two lineages of people that come out of this story. Spiritually speaking, we have those who live in obedience to God's command. Spiritually speaking, we have the lineage of Seth, those who decide for themselves, you know what, we love God. We're not perfect by any means, but we know what God says. We know what God commands. We're going to live in obedience to God. We're going to serve him and live for him because we understand eternity is at stake. And so we're going to obey him and demonstrate our love for him by obedience to his commands. We want to serve God. Then we have the other lineage that comes forth out of this story, which is the lineage of Cain. And not physically, but spiritually speaking, there are two kinds of people in the world and two kinds of people in this auditorium. There are those who are spiritually, if you will, of the line of Seth, who have said, you know what? I got saved. I want to serve God. I just want to live for him. I understand there's stuff far more important than the things of this life, that eternity's at stake. I just want to be what God wants me to be. Then spiritually speaking, there's the lineage of Cain. That's the ones who say, well, I don't think it's that important. I don't see what the big deal is. I just think I ought to be able to do my own thing. I'm going to live the way I want to. I've got my own views of God. I've got my own understanding of salvation. Me and God, we got our own understanding. And God says, bring this. And they're saying, no, I think I'll bring this. And God must accept it because this is what I'm bringing. We've got those two lineages even today. Come on, say amen. Are in the world today, those two lineages. And they spring forth out of Genesis chapter 4, verse 25 and 26, when Seth comes along. Now we've got these two competing lines, if you will. Well, Genesis chapter 5 covers the genealogy of Seth, the genealogy of the godly line from Adam all the way through. So we have this genealogy, which we're not concerned that much about tonight, all the way up to Noah or this morning. But the storyline jumps from Genesis 4, verse 26, over to chapter 6 and verse 1. Genesis 5 just gives us additional information about the genealogy. And so we could read Genesis 4, verse 26, and to Seth, to him there was born a son, and he called his name Enos, and then began named men to call on the name of the Lord, chapter 6 and verse 1, and it came to pass. As time went on, all of this began to play out. It came to pass, it says, after hundreds of years or so, that the godly line of Seth and the godly line of Cain, they remained separate for many, many years. For a long time, these two lines remained separate. You had the people of God who were serving God. You had the people of Cain who were not. This is why Jesus talks about not being unequally yoked together, to remain separate. And so these two lines remained separate for many, many years. And then after many, many years, in chapter 6 and verse 1, it came to pass that when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, daughters were born unto them, and the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of who they chose. I'm not going to get into all the debate about this passage this morning. I'm just going to tell you what's right. This is not some angelic beings. This is the godly line of Seth who saw the ungodly line of Cain. They began to mingle with one another. And as a result of that, there was no clear distinction anymore. But they became confused. And as a result of this confusion, bad things started to happen. They began to mingle. As time wore on, mankind became more and more corrupt. Until finally, in chapter 6 and verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. Also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children of them, and became mighty men of renown, men of old, which were men of old, men of renown. Now, this is not a good thing. Whatever this is in that verse, if you notice the first words of the next verse, this is not a good thing. Because the next verse says, as a result of this, God saw the wickedness of man on the earth. Whatever he's talking about in that verse produced wickedness. Now, we're not going to get into the language of this because we could be all morning just on verse 5 alone. But in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus tells us what that's talking about when it talks about the days of Noah. He said the days of Noah, preceding Noah, which is where we are, were like this. Men were eating and drinking and giving in marriage. And paraphrasing, cared nothing for the things of God. And in that verse, in chapter 6 and verse 5, he's talking about how men became big shots of themselves, became gods themselves, became full of themselves, men of renown, more important than God, loved self more than they love God. Which is what Jesus talks about when he interprets that, when he says, they were just eating and drinking, giving money. They didn't care what God thought. They didn't care about the commandments of God. That verse describes our culture. It's not that important. It's not that big a deal. You know, we'll go to church some, do a few things, but ultimately, I'm my own man. I'm a person of renown. I'll make my own decisions. I'll decide for myself what's good and bad and sin and not sin, what's good for me and not for me. And as a result of that, notice what it produced, the same thing it produces in our day. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. He said, and these lines became corrupted and sin began to grow. And as a result of that, mankind began to be corrupt. Now here's our text and we'll be done. This is one of those messages where it's big on the front end and short on the back end. But I want you to notice, when all this begins to take place and sin begins to spread and becomes worse and worse, this will eventually lead, of course, to the flood, where God will wipe out man. But I want you to notice what God has to say about all this in verse 5. First of all, notice what it says, verse 5, and God saw the wickedness of man. First thing I want you to see about this is that God saw their wickedness. You know this morning that God's not oblivious to sin. God sees our wickedness. He sees our sin. When we disobey God, come on, listen. When we do one of those little, well, it's not that big a deal. When we do one of those, well, I don't think it really matters. When we do one of those, I know what the Bible says, but I mean, I know what I should do, and I know what God probably wants me to do. I know what the church says we should. I mean, I understand that, but God sees that. We get caught up in our little bubble of here now that we don't conceive of the fact that God sees us. All these things that were happening, whether it was Adam's sin at the tree, God saw it. God showed up, did he not? And when Cain slew Abel, what's the Bible says? That God showed up and said, Cain, where's your brother? God saw it. And when these lines began to corrupt themselves and sin just grew worse and worse until it's got all the way down to us today where we are corrupt from the head to the toe. God saw it. God sees our sin. If you think that somehow we're living and not obeying God in some area and God's oblivious to it, you're deceiving yourself. God sees us. And he sees our disobedience and he sees our sins, which are a demonstration of our love of self before God. God sees those things. Isn't that a simple truth? Oh, come on, listen to me. Isn't that a simple truth? Amen. It is such a simple truth, but one that we are so oblivious to, that God sees us and God knows our sin. We rejoice over the fact that God knows us. I like the fact that God knows me. And if I were to preach this morning on how God knows your needs and God loves you and God knows where you're at and God's working in your life, God deals with mankind as a whole, but God deals with us personally, God just loves you, I'd have got a better response. You say, oh man, that's great. That's good stuff right there. God loves me. Not quite as exciting when we say God knows your sin. God sees our wickedness. God saw all this, just as he sees your sin and just as he sees mine. Do you not think that God knows where you are? Do you not think that when we love self more than God, that God doesn't see that? Certainly God sees it. Certainly God knows this. One writer said this, here is God's resentment of man's wickedness. He did not see it as an unconcerned spectator, but as one injured and affronted by it. He saw it as a tender father sees the folly of a stubborn, rebellious, and disobedient child, which not only angered him, but grieved him. God doesn't see what we do as some unconcerned spectator. He sees our sin. Notice, God notices man's sin. You know, man tends to think again that because God doesn't wipe us off the face of the earth immediately, that somehow God doesn't see or care. But notice, not only did God see the sin as he saw his sin as he sees ours, but notice how he describes it. He says it's great. The word great is not a measure of quality, it's a measure of quantity. In other words, God says it's abundant. Let me help you out a little bit. You and I just do not sin from time to time. We are sinners. Amen. Everything we do is touched by our sin. And God sees that. And God knows it. God sees all these things. It's great. Notice what he says in chapter 6, verse 11. When he said, the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. And God sees us and our sin and our thoughts, our intents. God saw not only that man was corrupt, but notice what he says about us in verse 5. He saw the wickedness of man was great upon the earth. That's outward sin. He sees our outward acts of sin. Oh, come on, you ever do anything outwardly that's not right with God? He sees our outward acts of sin. But then in verse 5, he says this, that even the imaginations of their hearts are corrupt. If that's not bad enough, God sees even the thoughts and the intentions and the imaginations of our heart. God knows even the thoughts that we have that are not right with him. Listen, God knows you from inside and out, and he sees our sin. God knows every one of my failings, every one of my shortcomings, every one of my disobediences. God knows every one of my excuses. He knows every time when I should have obeyed and I've excused it. God knows all those things. He sees our sin. Isn't that a blessing that God sees our sins both outwardly and inwardly? Man hasn't changed at all. We're the descendants of those who God spoke about, and we are just as big a sinners as they were, and God sees our sins just as surely as he saw theirs. Montgomery Boyce said this. He says, when we say that men and women are totally depraved, completely sinners, we don't mean to say that they never do anything that we would call good, or that they never have aspirations to do that which is good. We mean rather that even their best is always spoiled by their essentially sinful nature. That's what we mean when we say people. It doesn't mean you can never do anything good. It just means that everything we do that's good is spoiled by our sin. You say, what do you mean by that? Because I do something good and I'm very proud of that. It's spoiled by our pride, and by our jealousy, and by our covetousness. Our sin touches everything we do. We can't do anything good without being proud of it, can we? That's why we want other people to see what we've done good. Because it's touched by our pride, selfishness, self-centeredness, covetousness, bitterness, lust, flesh, self-exaltation, hatefulness, violence, idolatry, rebellion, ungodliness, self before God. Everything we do is touched by that. So God sees all this. Then secondly, not only do we see that God saw the wickedness of man and sees the wickedness of our sin, we see his reaction in verse 6. And it repented the Lord that he had made man. Listen, we're almost finished. Think about the power of that statement. It repented God that he had made man. Now, I don't think this verse is saying exactly what we first think of when we read that, but it's still a powerful statement. It repented God. So disgusted, so corrupt was man, so nauseous, if you will, was God over the sins of man, that it repented God that he had made him. Not only did it repent God, but the second part of that verse says, and it grieved God at his heart. I think God sometimes gives us emotional examples that we can understand. An anthropomorphism is a big $5 word, but it simply means that God sometimes explains himself to us in ways that we can understand. God's a spirit, doesn't have a body. And so he says, talks about his arm. God doesn't have an arm, but he helps us to understand. God doesn't have eyes or ears, but he says, I can see and hear so that we can understand him on our level. I can't conceive of a totally spirit being. So God explains himself that way. I think sometimes God explains his way in emotional anthropomorphisms, if you will, so that we can understand it. I don't understand what it means. To understand how God sees sin, God says, I grieve. It grieved me at my heart. I understand grief at my heart. Come on, you ever grieved in your heart over something? You ever lost a loved one and grieved at your heart over that? Now, this is not going to be popular, but the trouble is even our grief is touched by our sin. Because when we're grieved at our heart over the loss of the loved one, isn't this true? That while we may hurt because of the pain and suffering they went through, you know why we grieve most? Because we're going to miss them. Because of how it affects us. I can't conceive of a God who's perfect and without sin and how a God like that grieves over sin. But it says it repented. He repented at his heart that he made. You know what that means? The word repent means to change direction. God doesn't change direction in the way that we think of. But what God is ultimately saying is this now is going to change everything. This is going to completely change the way God deals with us and the way God desires to deal with us. You know what God wanted to do? God wanted to put us in the Garden of Eden and walk with us in the cool of the day and have fellowship with us and treat us as children. He'd be our Father, have a loving relationship with us. He wanted us to love him, and he wanted to love us and prove that to us. But you know what we chose? Self. And as a result of this now, this completely changed the way God has to deal with us, which, of course, the third thing that we see is it grieved God, but God had to take action. And in Genesis chapter 6, it says this in verse 7, and the Lord God said, I will destroy a man whom I've created from the face of the earth. God says, now we must go from blessing to judgment. Listen, God loves you. Oh, come on, did you hear me? God loves you. And he wants us to love him. And we demonstrate that love by way of obedience. But we in our nature that we're born with just cannot bring ourselves to do it. We've always got to set stipulations and boundaries and rules. We've always got to determine how we're going to love him rather than just loving God the way he wants us to love him. It's because of our sinful nature. And you and I violate his word. There's not a person in this room that hasn't been dishonest at some point, that hasn't thought a lustful thought, that hasn't thought a wicked thought. We're all sinners. We've all violated God's word. And God sees that. And as a result of that, it's had to completely change the way God wants to deal with us. You know what God wants to do? He wants to bring us all home to heaven, be with him forever. But because we've sinned, God must bring judgment. He brought it in Genesis chapter 6 by way of the flood. And he wiped man out from the face of the earth because of his sin. Where if man had just obeyed, he could have had the blessing. But in closing, not only do you see that, but as always the case, whenever we find man's sin, I don't understand this. Wherever we find man's sin and man's disobedience and the judgment of God, we always find his grace. Because in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, it says, But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace has God given us what we don't deserve. Listen to me. We're all sinners. Say amen. We've all violated God's word. At the very least, every single person in this room has broken the greatest commandment of the word of God, which Jesus said, this is the greatest commandment of God, that you love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And there's not a person in this room that's done that every day of their life. And as a result of that, we're all lost and undone before God. And God sees it. Do you not think that God sees when you're not doing what you should be doing? Do you not think that God sees? And you can sit and make excuses for it. Well, we would come, but do you not think God sees through all of that? And it demonstrates that we love ourselves more than him, and God sees our sin, and it grieves God at his heart. Listen, you know why it grieves God at his heart? Because what does God want from us more than anything else? To love him. And what is sin? It's the declaration of our love for ourselves before him. And so when God sees our sin, it grieves him in his heart. See, we go, well, I don't think it's that important, so I'll just do this instead. It grieves the heart of God. Because it's a demonstration of our love for him, how small it is. Now, you can sit here and disagree with me all you want to. I'm just telling you, the Bible says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Jesus doesn't say, if you love me, keep my commandments within the framework that you'd want to set up. He says, just obey and show that you love me. One of the ways I show my wife that I love her is all the stuff I do, Brother Nelson, that I really do not want to do. There's stuff I do not want to do. And if I want her to know that, I'll tell her, all right. There's stuff, her and I are on different wavelengths. We don't even have the same personalities. I mean, we're different as night and day, her and I are. And she's interested in all this stuff that I just frankly don't get, you know. And she wants me to build things and make things and go places and buy stuff. And I'm thinking if it doesn't blow up or go boom or shoot, I'm not interested in it, you know, but we got it. But I do it. Why? Because I love her. Now, she doesn't give me commandments. I want to be clear about that. But there's things I do for her that I'm not really interested in, but I do it because I love her. I'm demonstrating that I love her. I could say this. Well, I don't got to do that. I could say, you know what? You can want all you want. I could say this to my wife. Try this out for you. Try this out while you're shopping for a wife. I'm going to love you, but I'm going to love you the way I want to love you, not the way you want to be loved. God comes to us and says, I just want you to love me. And here's how I want you to love me. Obey me. And when we refuse to do that or fail to do that or go our own way, it grieves his heart. It grieves his heart not only because we don't love him, but because God now must judge our sin. And the only way that God can judge our sin is to be eternally separated from him. Why? Because we chose to love someone else rather than love him. But isn't it good, though, that God in his grace comes looking for us? He says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Does that mean that God just arbitrarily picked Noah? No. It's because God is fixing to give Noah a set of commands. And if Noah will obey him, he can be saved. Those commands were to build the ark. And God gave him, isn't it interesting that in this next chapter, God gives Noah specific, detailed commands as to exactly what to do. And when Noah followed those commands in detail, he saved himself and his family from the judgment because he obeyed God and he was delivered. That ark, as we know, if you're around church much, was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and how Christ can carry us through the judgment of God if we'll put our trust in him. But Noah was delivered because he demonstrated his love toward God by obeying him. If you're here this morning, you're saved. You know Christ is your Savior. You should stop this nonsense of drawing lines and making stipulations about how you'll serve. Quit defining how faithful you're going to be. Quit deciding for yourself what's important and what isn't. Just find out what God wants you to do in the Scriptures and do. I don't care how you feel. Doesn't matter what you believe. Doesn't matter what you think. What matters is what God said. God gives us 66 books of divine revelation in which he outlines here. Listen to me. Listen. Here is how you love me. Here is how you love me. If you want to love God, just love him the way he wants to be loved. And just obey him. If you're today and say, preacher, I'm saved, but not, I have, you know, we've been making all these excuses and I always find a reason not to. Well, stop it. And just love him. See how that works in your home. Well, honey, I know that's the way you want to be loved, but, see how that works for you. Why do we want to do the same thing to God? Quit demanding to love him the way you want to and just be obedient. Just do it. Why can't we just obey him? Just do it. If you're today and you're not saved, you don't know Christ as your Savior, I got good news for you. Well, let me give you the bad news first. God sees your sin. And if you don't get saved, if you don't come to know him as your Savior, if you don't obey the gospel, isn't it interesting the Bible says that people are in hell in Thessalonians because they obeyed not the gospel? Jesus died for your sin. You got this morning, listen, if you're not saved, you're not sure you're going to spend eternity in heaven, you got to agree with God about what you are. You're a sinner. God knows it because he sees it. You got to be broken over that. You got to decide for yourself, I'm concerned about my soul. You got to care enough to say, what do I got to do? Just tell me what I can do so that I can do it, be delivered from my sin. And God in his amazing grace will save you. if you'll be obedient to what he says to do. So if you're today and you're not sure you're saved, I got good news for you. God died to save you, and you can be saved if you'll just obey him. You'll just do it. Or you can leave out of here today going, well, I don't think it's that big a deal. Well, it doesn't really matter. It does matter. Yes. It does matter. Why don't you stand with me, if you will.